So today's Bible reading, so it's obviously on the thing there. So turn to me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, and here's what it says. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the time of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's the word of God.
Thanks, Matthew. As we keep our Bibles open and God speaks to us through his word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, one of the joys of parenting is watching your children mature, to see them learn new things, to discern right from wrong, and to make friends. It's especially encouraging to see them grow in their understanding of God's grace, of truth, of forgiveness. But one of the frustrations of parenting is to see your children seemingly ignore all the wisdom and instruction you've handed down to them. To watch them behave as if they've never heard a single word of grace or forgiveness. It's pull out your hair kind of stuff. But parents stick with their children. We stick with them. We encourage and correct them because we love them. How do you go in ministry with difficult people? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, ministry is a bit like parenting. See, despite Paul's love and boldness for the Corinthians, they've persisted in ungodliness and doubt. They're doubting his apostleship in their lives. They're doubting his ministry in their lives. But still, Paul loves them. He loves them like parents love their children, steadfastly and deeply. He wants their relationship, the Corinthians and him, their relationship to be restored so that ultimately the Corinthians can be reconciled to God. Today, in chapter 6, we reach if not the logical, it's certainly the emotional high point of Paul's urgent appeal to his spiritual children. For them to accept him, to accept his ministry in their lives. And through this appeal, through these words in chapter 6, I think we'll see that God shows us what authentic ministry looks like, especially ministry to difficult people. So look with me in your Bibles at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, God tells us that ministry, authentic ministry, requires us to urge people to receive God's grace. Paul ministers to the Corinthians as God's co-worker, he says. He's Christ's ambassador. He's an emissary speaking on behalf of the one who sent him, God. So God makes his appeal to the Corinthians through Paul. Through Paul, Christ speaks. Christ urges the Corinthians not to receive God's grace in vain. That is, the Corinthians should respond fully, not incompletely, but fully to the gospel with faith and repentance. Paul, you see, he's known the Corinthians for quite a while, right? He first preached to them 4 years earlier as he planted the church there. He's visited them twice now with plans for another visit. He's written to them now four times, counting this letter. So they should be living in such a way that shows the gospel is bearing fruit in their lives. But many still are not. So they run the risk of an empty, a fruitless response to the gospel. But Paul tells them, he tells us, that an empty response to the gospel does not align with reality. The reality is that God's salvation has come. Now is the time of salvation, he says. God's grace has come to them. It's the grace he spoke about in chapter 5. Verses 18 to 21 especially. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Paul is reiterating again and again with the Corinthians that his ministry is a testimony to that reality. So in verse 2, he says that his ministry is an extension of the ministry of the servant from Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord is recalling his suffering. He's been suffering, commissioned by God for ministry, but he's been suffering in ministry, rejected, despised. It seems, he says in Isaiah 49:5, as if he's labored for nothing, in vain. But God listens, God hears, and he answers his servant. He hears the servant's prayer, and at the right time, God says, he will help his servant. God will vindicate his servant. He will vindicate him in the sight of the nations. And God will do this for his servant so that his servant will become the savior of the nations, a covenant for the people. Well, we know from the Gospels that Jesus Christ is the one who took up the role of a servant. Jesus was despised, rejected, suffered, and was crucified. But God raised him up. He became the salvation for the nations. He became the covenant for the peoples. God saved his servant. And God saves anyone who repents and believes in the servant, Jesus Christ. So Paul can legitimately say, he can say that the time and the day that Isaiah 49 looked forward to, that time has already come. It's here. Now is the day. Now is the time for salvation. Paul is the one speaking of this day, so they, the Corinthians, must listen to Paul as if listening to Christ. Well, what about us? We have to be precise here to see that, well, we are not apostles. I hope you don't think you're an apostle. We do not, and we will not have the same apostolic authority that we see Paul exercising here in 2 Corinthians. However, we live in the same time, the same day of salvation, and we proclaim the same gospel that Paul proclaimed. So like Paul urges the Corinthians, we must urge people to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to receive his grace in full, completely, not in vain. This is, you see, the fundamental aspect of ministry. Whatever urgent tasks or urgent needs or urgent activities we have in our weekly ministries, nothing is more important than calling people to be reconciled to God. Calling them to become new creations in Christ. So we do this. We urge people to repent, to turn to Jesus, to believe in Him, because that's the only right response. You see that? This now is the time of salvation. It's not just a matter of urgency. It's a matter of what's proper, of what's right, of what fits the time. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is the only proper, fitting response. So if we live and we minister in this time, this day of salvation, and we do, what sort of ministry is required? Well, from Paul's ministry, I think we see that God says ministries of integrity, love, and holiness are required. Verses 3 through 10, Paul will describe this ministry of integrity, and I'll explain what I think I mean there. Verses 11 through 13, we see that ministry comes from a deep affection for people, love. And then 6:14 through 7:1, the necessity of holiness. Holiness in God's people, and therefore, in God's ministers. So verses 3 through 10 show us that integrity in life, God tells us integrity in life and ministry is key to authentic gospel ministry. Now, why would I use the word integrity here? It seems like Paul, he goes through another list, a long line of sufferings and hardships. Yes, he does do that. He is listing out some hardships, some difficulties in ministry. But there's more to his list than suffering. See, I think Paul is stressing that his ministry and his whole life before God, they're undivided. His whole life was dedicated to proclaiming Christ, to seeing people reconciled to God. And so everything that Paul decided, everything he said, everything he did, served this purpose. And so he knew that everything that happened to him served this ministry as well. See, he says in verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way to life and a ministry of integrity. This is why Paul says he puts no obstacle, no stumbling block in anyone's way. He's spoken, he's lived transparently with integrity before God and before the Corinthians. And so they should not stumble over him. They should not trip over him. They have more than enough evidence to trust him, to be reconciled to him, and therefore reconciled to God. Well, Paul, he writes in these verses 3 through 10 with some beautiful presentation, beautiful precision. In verses 4 through 5, he describes the general and specific circumstances of endurance in ministry. Verses 6 to 7, he describes 8 graces that enable authentic ministry. And then verses 7 to 10, he mentions 10 tensions or apparent contrasts or opposites in ministry. So in verses 4 and 5, as Matthew read, we see the general and specific endurance, circumstances of endurance in Paul's ministry. See, he puts great endurance. We as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance. Endurance at the head of the list, because I think everything that's happened to him, God has used to teach him endurance. And then he first describes the 3 general sufferings of ministry. Troubles, hardships, distress. The general course, the normal course of Paul's ministry has been one of between a rock and a hard place. Difficulty, stress. Then he mentions 6 specific circumstances of suffering. In beatings, imprisonments, riots. These first 3 refer to the persecution he's faced in ministry. We read about his persecution in the book of Acts and also especially in 2 Corinthians. The second 3 words, though, refer to normal difficulties in ministry. Hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul probably went without food sometimes. He was kept up late at night, I think, he says, over the anxiety he has over the churches. And you might breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief because we can identify with Paul on these 3 at least, can't we? These sound like assessment or exam week sufferings. You don't even have to leave the building to suffer in ministry. But more to the point, most of us will not face severe persecution like Paul faced. But some of us may. But we will all suffer. We'll all struggle through stressful situations and difficult relationships in ministry. We may worry so much about a person, about a relationship in ministry, in life, that we can't sleep. And when we do, we may be tempted to think, well, I can't sleep, I'm doing something wrong. But when we encounter those temptations, we should remember the message of 2 Corinthians that difficulty, that suffering, that stress is the soil in which authentic gospel ministry flourishes. It's the soil of ministry. It's not against ministry. It's actually the soil in which authentic ministry grows and flourishes. So these are the circumstances, the sufferings of Paul's ministry, specific and general. Verses 6 to 7, then he describes 8 graces that enable his ministry. Suffering and difficulty don't ruin Paul because God enabled him to endure, he says. And he was able to endure because God enabled him. The first 4 words in this list describe the way Paul ministers, his conduct, his characteristics in ministry. It was in purity, in understanding or knowledge, in patience, in kindness. Paul's motives were pure. He was not corrupt or greedy in ministry, he says. He knows God and he wants others to know God. He didn't peddle or sell empty talk. And he bears with difficult people. He doesn't angrily cut them off. He was going out of his way to help people, showing kindness. He tries not to see people as obstacles to his mission. So these were characteristics, were part of Paul's ministry, and they weren't simply part of his personality. These were gifts from the Holy Spirit. Because Paul's ministry, he shows us, was enabled by God. He next mentions 4 graces for how he can be such a minister. It's in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in the word of truth, a truthful speech, or it could be the word of truth, and in the power of God. These phrases, these words, describe the power behind his ministry, the power behind his conduct. It was the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the love of God that enabled him to minister, that enabled him to endure. Now, I want us to see something in Paul's list here of these 8 graces. Without these, without the grace and the power of God in our lives, hard work, sleepless nights, and suffering will be pointless. Without the grace, without the enablement of God, hard work, striving, sleepless nights, all that would be pointless. We can strive, we can grit our teeth, we can tell ourselves that we will persevere, we will endure. But without God's grace, without God's Spirit, we will be ineffective in ministry. We might even become dangerous. If we make our endurance, our energy, the fuel of our ministries, we may well become those stumbling blocks that get in the way of God and His people. But if we humble ourselves daily, if we see that He is the one who enables us, we receive His grace fully, not in vain. He will hold us up. He will enable us. He will enable us to minister well and to endure well. So we must persist in reliance on God, and if we do, He will hold us up. And as we do, as we rely on God in ministry and life, it will be full of weird, apparent contrasts, opposites. It will feel strange. Because Paul next mentions 10 tensions in authentic ministry. Verses 7 through 10, he describes these apparent contrasts. The first 3, he uses the word through, and then the next 7, he uses the word as, and I've reflected that in the PowerPoint here. And these words, these may seem like contrasts, but they're really tensions that Paul experiences. Tensions between an incomplete and a complete picture of his ministry. Some see only the incomplete picture, but Paul knows the complete, the full picture of what God is doing in and through him. You see, some, here's the first three, and the next seven. See, Paul, he says that some honored him, but many shamed him. He was unknown or unrecognized by many people, but he was known by God. He was sorrowful, incomplete, but always rejoicing, complete picture. He was dying, incomplete, but he lived, the complete picture. He was poor in finances, an incomplete picture, because the full picture is he was making others rich in salvation. Paul ministered in weakness and suffering, so his reputation took a hit. His comfort took a hit. But Paul knew Christ, and he knew that God knew him. So Paul, difficult though they were, I think he did not worry about his own circumstances. He was not anxious over his own comfort. But he was anxious above all things, he says, for the churches. He was anxious about their salvation. Well, what about you? In life, in ministry, you will experience the negatives of stress and suffering. Sorrow, discipline, slander, financial strain, relational distress. You may also experience damage to your reputation. Some people will respect you, but others will revile you. Some will spread truth about you, but others will spread lies. Even if you speak the truth and you conduct yourself with integrity, people may still gossip and lie about you. And you, we may be tempted to correct that error. No, 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 let me tell you what I'm really like, we'll want to say. But if we strive to protect ourselves, to protect our comfort, to protect our reputations, I think we'll put ourselves between them and reconciliation with God. We might unwittingly become like those stumbling blocks that get in the way. No, we shouldn't worry when we are targets. We shouldn't worry when we are discomforted or disreputed. Instead, we worry, we're anxious about them, about their salvation, about their godliness. Because it's Christ's reputation that matters, not ours. And so we remember that God knows us. He knows us. We know that deep down, everything that happens to us is teaching us to rely on God who raises the dead. And so we want to be, we'll be anxious for others to be saved, to know that same God. And so by God's grace, as we rely on Him, not on ourselves, we grow less anxious about our reputations, less anxious for our own comfort. We find our comfort in God alone. C.S. Lewis says there's no earthly comfort in the long run. There's no earthly comfort. The only comfort we can find is in God, and the salvation we have in Him. And we want others to find that comfort too. So these circumstances, these oddities, these weird feelings that will be there in life and ministry, we get ourselves out of the way so that we don't become the stumbling block. We ask God to reconcile them to Him. We point others to Christ. We strive for their salvation, for their godliness. You see that God wants to work through us. He wants to work through us in relationship with others. And we see this in verses 11 to 13, that authentic ministry, it aims at the heart. It aims at the heart from the heart. Ministry is a ministry of affection for God and affection for people. Love. See, Paul, he served the Corinthians with great affection for them. In verse 13, he says, he's speaking like their parent. He has parental, steadfast, unfailing, deep love for them. And he's spoken honestly, transparently, freely to them because his heart was wide open to them. His speech and his affections, his mouth and his heart, line up. They match up. There's no conflict between. So Paul, I think he had examined his heart as he was visiting and writing the Corinthians time after time. He was not only examining them, but examining his own heart before God. And he says that his heart is like, it's like a newly widened freeway with now a new extra lane. All the work on Mitchell Freeway is done in Paul's heart. Wide lanes. But the Corinthians' heart, well, their hearts are like the four-lane freeway that's been restricted down to one lane. And they're in danger of closing the road completely. If they close the road to Paul, he says they're in great danger of closing themselves off to God. Paul, he strives not for his own reputation, but he strives for the Corinthians because he has affection for them. Love. Do we have the same sort of love for people, the same sort of affection? Especially difficult people. Let me ask a different question. What motivates us in ministry? Is it a passionate zeal for truth? We want the truth to be taught and to be lived out in our families, in our churches, in our youth groups, in our small groups. Well, that passion, that zeal for truth is fantastic. Paul had it. Jesus had it. But they also had a deep, steadfast concern for people. Jesus, he wept for Jerusalem. Paul's heart is wide open for the sake of the Corinthians' hearts. He calls them beloved a little bit later in 7:1. He loves them. Do we love people? Especially the difficult people in our ministries. I can recall a time in ministry when a well-regarded couple in the church announced a very shocking decision to divorce. One Sunday morning, the wife pulled me and another minister aside, and she told us she was filing for divorce tomorrow. I had no warning. And it stunned me. It saddened me. And it also angered me. I thought, how could Christians decide this? How could two people who knew the Lord decide to do this to one another? I wanted them to know the truth and to live like Christians, to live the truth. But they were not. And so it made me angry. Looking back, I think at times I ministered to them out of anger. Yes, anger, righteous anger over sin is good. But anger towards sinful people is not. I actually needed more affection, more love for them in my heart. They needed to hear more of that love, more of that affection. Paul is no doubt frustrated with Corinthians, pulling his hair out, but he loves them. He appeals to them for their salvation, the knowledge that they both will stand before Jesus on that day, that they'll together be before Jesus. So authentic ministry aims at people's hearts, from our hearts that are transformed by God's Spirit and affectionate for people. Because love, not anger, paves the pathway to reconciled relationships. It's love that paves the pathway. And relationship is at the heart of ministry because God has told us He's kept His promises to be in relationship with us and with them. Relationship is at the heart of ministry because God has kept His promises to be in relationship with us, which we see in the next section. In 6:14 to 7:1, God shows us that if we're in relationship with a holy God, then we must be holy in our relationship with others. If we're in relationship with a holy God, we must be holy in our relationship with others. So authentic gospel ministry calls for holiness. For the Corinthians to reconcile with Paul, he tells them they must open wide their hearts. To do so, they need to become disentangled from sin. Their hearts, you see, their hearts are entangled with the immorality and idolatry in Corinth. They need to clear the freeway of the sinful debris in their hearts. They need to open all lanes for pathways to reconciliation. So Paul says, do not be yoked together, or unequally yoked, with unbelievers. You may have heard about a weird sort of image of two weird yokes or something happening, but that's not what he's getting at here. Paul's probably alluding to a law in Deuteronomy 22. You shall not plow a field with a calf and a donkey together. Why was that a thing? Well, the calf was a clean animal. The donkey was unclean. Only animals of the same clean type could be yoked together, to work together, to partner together. So it is for believers with unbelievers. Fundamentally, believers and unbelievers are different. So a close partnership, a working together, a striving together between believers and unbelievers is not possible. Therefore, it's unwise. See, verses 14 to 16 stack up the evidence. He says, righteous and lawlessness have no partnership. Light and darkness have no fellowship. Christ and Belial, Satan, have no harmony, no agreement. There's no common share between believers and unbelievers. Well, let me say right up front what I think God is not telling us here. He's not saying that Christians should retreat completely from unbelievers. He's not saying that Christians should never spend time with unbelievers. No. Christians are meant to be those who shine the light of Christ into darkness, who speak Christ and his defeat over Satan. So he's not saying that Christians should not spend time with unbelievers. Neither is he saying that Christian husbands or wives should separate from unbelieving spouses. Paul clearly discusses that issue in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 15. In both those situations, he says God wants unbelievers to come under the redemptive influence of Christians. Well, what is God telling us? He's teaching us here that Christians should not entertain the teaching or participate in the lifestyle of unbelievers. The Corinthians had come under the influence of false teachers. And Paul doesn't mince words. Later in chapter 12, he calls these false teachers servants of Satan. The Corinthians were also tempted by everyday idolatry and sexual immorality that was just part of normal life in Corinth. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians. So Paul commands them to separate from these false teachers and from the immoral, idolatrous unbelievers in Corinth, not to take on their attitudes or their lifestyle. Christians today, we can become unequally yoked if we come under the influence of people whose lives are marked by idolatry and immorality. It can come through relationships. It can come, in our time, through media and entertainment. But as Christians, we must see the fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers. The fundamental difference between Christians and the world. Christians are different because we are, he says, the temple of the living God. So if God's salvation day has come, and it has come in Jesus Christ, and God has sent his Spirit into the world, filling his people, God's dwelling place then is no longer a building in Jerusalem. It's now within the people. Within the people, any kind of person who trusts in Jesus is the dwelling place of God. Wild that Paul says this, but the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. But Paul says the dwelling place of God is now in you. It's among his people. And so we see that God dwells in his people by his Spirit, not by a building. And that's what we see in the list, the string of quotations. He quotes from Leviticus, from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, from 2 Samuel. All these quotations sort of build a logic here. And it says that when God is present, when he dwells among his people, they will be in relationship. When God dwells among His people, they will be in relationship with Him, become His people, His family. And if His people are in relationship with Him, then they must be holy. They must be sanctified, holy as He is holy. So Paul calls the Corinthians to holiness, to separate from ungodliness, because that is who they are, set apart. Because they're in relationship with God, because God, in His grace, has made His presence among them, in them. You are God's temple, God's dwelling place. And so we too must call people to holiness. In ministry, we call people to holiness, to holy lives, because Paul says we have these promises in 7:1. So we lift up, we show people the grace of God, but we also instruct them in the fear of God, as Paul says. God's grace has come in Jesus Christ, and so God's grace must be received in full, completely, fully, which requires us to see and to bow before the fear of God, reverently honoring Him in our hearts, with our lives. See, God, He saves sinners to be set apart from the world, to be witnesses to His grace. In order to be witnesses to His grace, we must live as He has called us. We must live holy lives. And so we must also warn Christians, warn others to watch their relationships, to watch their influences. We want to warn one another not to become so emotionally invested with an unbelieving value system or with unbelievers themselves that we begin to take on the worldly ideas of comfort, of joy, and of unrighteousness. See, as Christians in Perth, we are God's temple dwelling among idols. And so we must be who we are. We must live who we are by God's grace, through the help, through the enablement of His Word, His Spirit, in the fear of God, completing holiness, He says. So we call for holiness and authentic gospel ministry. Well, for much of this sermon and most of this series, we've been reading, if you've noticed, we've been reading 2 Corinthians from at least, if not Paul's perspective, the perspective of the minister. And that's a good way to interpret 2 Corinthians. And it's good for us to do that because we're a college dedicated to training you for ministry. So we want to read this letter this way. But we shouldn't miss that it's essential to authentic ministry to also read this letter as Christians first. You see, authentic ministry requires us to be holy, not just to call for holiness, but us to be holy. It calls for us not to receive God's grace in vain, not only to call people to receive God's grace, but for us to receive His grace. And so we must ask God for lives of integrity and endurance. We must ask God to change our hearts to be more and more affectionate for people, especially those difficult people. Authentic ministry requires us that we be authentic Christians first. So, the longer I'm a parent, the more I realize that godly parenting requires me to become more and more like a child. Each day, I have to humble myself before the Heavenly Father. I have to look to Jesus, receive His grace in full, not in vain. I have to ask Him for affections that shape my love for my children, my affections that shape my heart, my relationship with my wife and my kids and with others. And the longer I'm in ministry, the more I realize that authentic ministry requires the same. I need to consider my heart and my relationships before God. I need His grace and power for endurance in ministry and life, all of life. But above all, I must look to the servant, the crucified and risen servant, Jesus. Because it's through Jesus that God has saved me. It's through Jesus that God saves you and everyone I have relationship with in Christ. So as we close, let me encourage you to consider your heart. Consider your heart for God and for people. Consider also your relationships. But above all, consider Jesus. Look to Him, the servant, who loved us and gave up His life for us on the cross. And so let's do that now. Let's consider Jesus now as the music team comes and we close in prayer.